Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The words of Christ in Luke 14. God, of course, through Christ, is faithful to his covenant. So let's rise and sing that great theme and that great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out this morning for our worship service. Do join us for refreshments after the service for tea and coffee. Don't run away. Do join us for a time of fellowship. I presume Nick Natter's on tomorrow, is it? In the church here at 2 o'clock. Do remember the prayer meeting also on Wednesday, as usual, on Zoom. Next Sunday morning, I'm taking an occasional Sunday off. So Martin Dudgeon from Platform 67 is going to be coming to share the work. Andrew's going to be leading the service. And Martin Dudgeon is going to be coming to share the work about what Platform 67 do in various parts of the world. So it's well worth you coming to listen to Martin, who's well known to us here in the church. But I'll be back in the evening because there's a Bible study, a Daniel Bible study, next Sunday the 28th. In the back hall, as usual, 6 for 6:30. And I think we're in Daniel chapter 6. The final one, taking Daniel only up to Daniel 7, will be on Sunday, June the 25th. And then we'll see where we are for Bible studies in the autumn. But next week, Daniel chapter 6 in the evening. And Martin Dudgeon is taking the service in the morning. Also, the church picnic is in Stricken Park on Saturday the 3rd of June, usual time, midday, 1 o'clock. I think there's a sheet out in the foyer there for you to put your name down just so we can have an idea of numbers, so do fill that out. I think that's all there is in terms of intimations. I'd just like to play a short YouTube clip now, if that's possible. Just giving a very simplified explanation of what the New Covenant is. We use terms like Old and New Covenant, but this gives a very chewable, understandable idea about what the New Covenant is, which is going to be relevant in some way at least to our service this morning. So if that could be played, thank you.
What is the New Covenant? We're going to answer that question. The New Covenant, or New Testament, is the promise that God makes with humanity, that He will forgive sin and restore fellowship with those whose hearts are turned toward Him. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant, and His death on the cross is the basis of the promise. The New Covenant was predicted while the Old Covenant was still in effect. The prophets Moses, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all allude to the New Covenant. The old covenant that God had established with His people required strict obedience to the Mosaic Law. The law required that Israel perform daily sacrifices in order to atone for sin. But Moses also anticipated the new covenant and looked forward to a time when Israel would be given a new heart to understand. Moses predicted that Israel would fail in keeping the old covenant. But he then sees a time of restoration. The new covenant involves a total change of heart so that God's people are naturally pleasing to Him. The prophet Jeremiah also predicted the new covenant. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law of Moses and to establish the new covenant between God and His people. The old covenant was written in stone, but the new covenant is written on our hearts. Entering the new covenant is made possible only by faith in Christ, who paid the price with His blood. The new covenant is also mentioned in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Ezekiel lists several aspects of the new covenant here. A new heart, a new spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and true holiness. The Mosaic Law could provide none of these things. The New Covenant was originally given to Israel and includes a promise of fruitfulness, blessing, and a peaceful existence in the Promised Land. After the resurrection of Christ, Gentiles were brought into the blessing of the New Covenant as well. The fulfillment of the New Covenant will be seen in two places: on earth during the millennial kingdom, and in heaven for all eternity. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. The old covenant has been replaced by a better covenant. In fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Under the new covenant, we are given the opportunity to receive salvation as a free gift. Our responsibility is to exercise faith in Christ, the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf and ended the law's sacrifices through his own sacrificial death. Through the life-giving Holy Spirit who lives in all believers, we share in the inheritance of Christ and enjoy a permanent, unbroken relationship with God. That answers the question, what is the new covenant? Research this question further on our website, gotquestions.org. Give a thumbs up and be sure to click subscribe. Meanwhile, if you'd like to study more.
It's always good to refresh ourselves and remind ourselves about the new covenant and the fact that we are God's new covenant people. Let's open God's word, shall we? We're in Nehemiah chapter 10 this morning. As always, I'll do a brief recap on what we looked at last week. In theory, our reading is all of chapter 10, but for reasons which are fairly obvious, I'm not going to read the first 27 verses. They are a list of names. I've always said these names are very important. There's no such things as dry, meaningless lists in the kingdom of God. But I'm not a Hebrew linguist either, and I'd probably butcher the list. So our sermon also is mostly involving verses 20 onwards. So that's what we're going to do. Nehemiah 10, we're going to read verses 28 through to 39. Remember last week, we had finished chapter 9, verse 38. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And so now we come in verse 28 to the obligations of that covenant. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We bind ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of our Lord. also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine, the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the tithes shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Solemn promises, can they be kept? We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his holy word, and he's a holy God. So let's sing now. Let's rise to sing on I Sing Worship. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Father God, we ask that you be with us now for the preaching of the word, that you give us engaged minds, listening ears, supple and receptive hearts to hear what the Spirit is saying to us here this morning. May we be not just hearers, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. As at least some of you will know, Michelle is our trading standards officer with the local council. She's up there with traffic wardens and tax collectors in terms of popularity. She works on behalf of customers against rogue traders, but also on behalf of traders against rogue customers. She also advises businesses on best trading practices, making sure that weights, measures, other regulations are being adhered to. However, in trying to help customers who feel that they've been wronged by a trader, she's constantly frustrated when they tell her that they signed a contract with the company without having read the small print first. You see, tucked away within these terms and conditions are often clauses which actually strengthen the case of the business and weaken the complaint of the customer. In short, people often sign something unthinkingly without knowing what they're actually agreeing to, and then get in an awful mess when they can't get out of a document and its demands that they signed. Well, this morning, the people of God in Nehemiah 10 have also signed a document. It's not a contract, it's a covenant, in which the terms and conditions, the obligations placed upon them in response to divine love, are made explicitly clear. And so they would be without excuse if they failed to comply. We're continuing our series in this wonderful book of Nehemiah entitled Return, Rebuild, Restore. And last week, if you remember, we studied a corporate prayer of confession led by the Levites. It firstly focused on heaven, looking upwards, extolling the sovereign Lord. It then recalled history as it looked backwards at God's repeated rescue amidst Israel's repeated rebellion. Then it was time for introspection as the people looked inwards at the heart, realizing that they were the problem. And then finally, the prayer looked forwards in hope as a covenant of love was signed and sealed in verse 38 with the promise of faithfulness and obedience. And it is this covenant which we're going to study together this morning, and we're going to do so in two ways. There's the big promise, then there's the small print. The big promise, the small print. You see, it's all very well signing a document, but its terms and conditions need to be adhered to. So our first point is about the grand public proclamation to obey the law generally. Well, the second point is about the specific details and obligations, the fine print being applied and lived out in practice. In other words, what we have here from God's people being made before the Lord is a covenant commitment. A covenant commitment, which is the title of today's sermon. Now, in the first 27 verses, the signatories are named, starting with Nehemiah, the governor of Judah himself. Then comes the priests in verses 2 to 8, the Levites in verses 9 to 13, before the chiefs or the leaders of the people, the civic leadership, complete the signatories in verses 14 through to 27. And so our sermon will start proper on from verses 28 onwards. And it starts, firstly, with the big promise. Because last week, in looking at verse 38, we mentioned how covenants differ from contracts. The latter's rooted in law. The former's rooted in love. to response. One is adherence to regulations, the other is faithfulness in relationship, just like your marriage is meant to be. And so after last week's public prayer of confession came this public covenant commitment by these returnees. It's a big promise. Firstly, because it's in writing, you'll notice. It's a binding document. Taking time to write down all these covenant obligations presupposes a desire to keep these covenant obligations. Also points to the permanence of the promises. What is being proposed, what is being agreed to, has been recorded. And so what we have in verses 28 and 29 is a written declaration to obey Torah in a general sense. A big promise not only spoken, but put on parchment. Now, bearing in mind that this is not a legal contract, but a covenant of love, writing it down doesn't make it any more binding. Covenants come from the heart, not the pen. I hope you don't love your wife or your husband because you signed a marriage certificate how many years ago? Do you? But nevertheless, the fact that this was recorded in writing would have added a greater resolve to keep it. In fact, some churches have members enter into personal covenants when they join the church as a reminder, as an incentive of their obligations before Christ and his people. Good thing to do. But the big promise was also seen in the fact, not only was it written, it was signed. There's a personal seal here, likely embossed on the signatory's ring. And that puts the individual's name to this written document. And there were 84 such signatories, beginning with Nehemiah himself. Then the religious and civic leadership follow. And these leaders represent the entire people group. And so in signing the document and putting their seals to it, this big promise automatically comes with big authority. In 1998, when the Good Friday Agreement was signed, it was done so by all the big political players in the US, the UK, and in the Republic of Ireland. And it gave that document authority with the promise of commitment by the powers that be. And in Nehemiah 10, these signatories are also leading by example. They're putting their seals where their mouths were. It's a corporate agreement with the people behind the signatories supporting them. We get that sense from verses 28 and 29, that the people are standing shoulder to shoulder with the leadership. And so we have a big promise made in writing and sealed by the nation's leaders in public, because it's easy to make promises in whispers, in private, verbally, behind closed doors, with no evidence that it's been made. This covenant has been entered publicly, in writing, and signed. That, by the way, is why baptism is done in public. It's a physical and public demonstration backing up your verbal covenant promise of faith in Christ. And that is why it ought to be done very soon after you first become a Christian. Church membership also is announced, declared publicly, as a witness to the Lord and to the local New Covenant community to whom you're making your commitment promises. But putting this covenant in writing and signing it, both public declarations, was not enough. You will notice, thirdly, from verse 29, that the people were also promising to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and statutes. Oaths and curses. Both were very common in Old Testament covenants, where the written text was typically accompanied by a verbal proclamation, namely speaking out an oath of commitment. This further bound the people to the written covenant that they had just signed. Again, this verbal declaration, this oath, is a big promise to keep the Torah generally, the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch. That's the law which had been repeatedly read out and repeatedly studied since chapter 8 of this book. And so this oath was the people's response to obey primarily what we know as Deuteronomy today. In other words, friends, preaching is never enough. Response must always follow. But you'll notice that curses would likewise follow if certain obligations were not met. If one side of the coin was blessings for obedience, the other side was curses for disobedience. That's what we saw there. That's what Deuteronomy 27 to 30 is about. Israel was binding herself to a curse whereby she would remove herself from the sphere of divine blessing and instead come under divine discipline and judgment if she failed to meet her covenant obligations. With a big promise comes big consequences. With a big promise comes big responsibility. What about us? Do oaths and curses apply to God's people under the new covenant? Well, Jesus told us not to make oaths. He said, rather let your yes be yes and your no be no. It comes from here. As for curses, Christ bore the curse due to our unfaithfulness on the cross. He bore it on the cross, so that the Apostle Paul could exclaim that those in Christ are no longer under divine condemnation. But nevertheless, friends, as we read at the top of the service, Christ still calls those who make big promises to count the cost before doing so. Luke 14, building a tower. Do you have enough money before you start the work? Otherwise, you'll be mocked for having an unfinished structure. Are you going to go to war with a king? First, learn if you have a big enough army to face your foe. If not, you'll need to renegotiate. In other words, be cautious before making big promises you cannot keep. We don't make oaths, but we should never say yes to the demands of discipleship if we are not willing to accept that the only promise we have is persecution, not popularity. Count the cost before making a covenant commitment, says Jesus. But if you do, and you walk in obedience, it means you'll never bear the curse of condemnation. But in Nehemiah 10, under the old covenant, there were curses for those who disobeyed the obligations of what they'd just written, what they just signed, what they just made an oath about. But you know something, let's give these people credit, shall we? Because these people had not made this big public display promise without counting the cost. Look back over the last few weeks. We've examined their hearts since they first gathered in the square before the city, before the water gate at the beginning of chapter 8. We saw their desires when it was the people themselves, not the religious leadership, who demanded that the law be read. Then the heads of the household later studied the word further and made a resolution to properly celebrate the Feast of Booths. The people then fasted, they wore sackcloth, they kept themselves away from all foreigners before they publicly confessed their sin. So we know their hearts. We know their big promise was true, at least at this point. But public proclamations and actions of obedience now move to more specific obligations. The general obeying of the law in verses 28 to 29 now hones in on the finer details in verses 30 to 39. So it is time, secondly, to look at the small print. The small print. When the UK voted for Brexit a few years ago, big promises were made by the governing authorities delivering it. Therefore, big assumptions were made by those being made those promises. But as with all commitments made with fanfare, the final Brexit deal looks a lot different now from what people thought was being promised at the time. Ask the fishermen here. You see, the devil was in the detail. And when it came to specifics, what exactly was it that the people in Nehemiah 10 were signing up to? We have a covenant publicly signed and sealed, but how does it work out in practice? It's all very well making big promises to keep the law in a general sense, but what about the small print? There were specific things being promised, but would they be lived out? As with all good trading standards practice, one should read before you sign. And this covenant certainly has small print also. There were specific things needing and promised to be obeyed. Otherwise, your grandiose big promise gestures mean nothing. In fact, we see this throughout Scripture. John the Baptist makes a big promise. He's riding on the crest of a wave in Luke chapter 3. He's preparing the way for Jesus. The big promise is that Christ is coming. There's an anticipation of the Messiah. The coming kingdom fills the air. People are excited. But then John has to tell them about the small print, doesn't he? He told the people what the coming kingdom, what the coming Messiah would look like in reality. Sharing tunics, sharing food, tax collectors only collecting what they were authorized to, soldiers being content with their wages rather than taking bribes and engaging in extortion. Four chapters later, he's in prison and he ends up getting beheaded. People are often happy with an idea until reality sets in. Jesus himself enjoys great popularity when miracles abound. But when the reality of the cross looms, his popularity wanes. People enjoy his teaching. The synagogues are full. Till he stands up and makes his discipleship demands in the Sermon on the Mount. Then and now, when that hit home, people start to desert. It's easy to fill out a decision card, respond to an altar call, rely on a decision you made for Christ around 30 years ago. It's easy to come to Jesus as you are. Of course, we can come no other way. But the Lord never, ever allows us to stay the way we are. And this is where the rubber of covenant commitment hits the kingdom road. And this road becomes bumpier, narrower, steeper, and harder, and more tiring as the small print of the kingdom manifesto starts to make its demands. Nehemiah 10 now gets down to specifics, which were unique to the people in question. The Lord will make specific demands of you in areas where you're found wanting, and yours may be different from mine. So here with Israel. And this first specific obligation is found in verse 30, to no longer engage in intermarriage with Gentiles. That was a practice long outlawed, but which Israel had long disobeyed. See, they're poor refugees. They're coming back to their own land, and many often married into foreign families out of financial expediency. But the interracial aspect of this is less important than the interreligious consequences. Inheriting foreign sons and daughters, wives and husbands, often meant inheriting their pagan idolatry. That's why you should never marry a non-Christian. Solomon did this, and the nation ends up splitting in two. Another obligation pertains to Sabbath trading, verse 31. Work, as well as buying and selling on the Sabbath and on holy days, was clearly forbidden in Israel's law. Foreign traders don't care. They don't have such inhibitions. They come into Jerusalem to sell their goods on the Sabbath. Now, while it doesn't seem as if the Jews themselves were selling, they were certainly buying from these traders. And so they're breaking the spirit of the Sabbath. So they promised to rectify this. Thirdly, also verse 31, comes an obligation about the land. It was meant to enjoy a Sabbath rest every seventh year, reflecting God's day of rest at creation. Farmers weren't meant to work the land on these years. That also allowed the land to rejuvenate. Additionally, even though things would not be planted in that seventh year, some food would automatically still grow, and that allowed, during this fallow year, the poor to feed themselves. It was set aside for them. Debts were also meant to be forgiven that year, and so all of this was to be recommenced. Then three more obligations were added to the small print, each pertaining to the temple. There were duties which had fallen into abeyance. The temple tax was to be restored, verses 32, 33. A yearly contribution for the upkeep of temple services and offerings. Then the wood contributions for the burnt offerings would once more be given. Communities were to take turns bringing the wood as the fires for this offering were to be kept perpetually burning, verse 34. In addition, tithing would be reestablished, verses 35 to 39. Traditionally, a tenth of all that the people earned and owned was to be given to the house of the Lord, including the first fruit of crops and animals. Some tithes were for the provision of the poor. Some were for a wage for the Levites and the priests. All of this was so, verse 39, the house of our God was not neglected, but sadly it had been. And so a promise was made to reinstate proper tithing. But as important as listing these specific obligations was per se, it was the covenant commitment behind them which was of central importance. You see, small print can easily get ignored or compromised. Then it gets reduced to irrelevant minutiae, and all of a sudden, it no longer matters. But the small print is vastly important in the kingdom of God. And if we let it slip, then our grand gestures and promises show us to be a people only talking the talk but not walking the walk. Israel had already promised to obey the law in a general sense. But here now was a demand to follow every dot an iota, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. We can so readily say amen at the end of a prayer. We can nod our heads in approval when the sermon's preached. We can engage in gospel talk with our fellow Christians. But deep down, are we hearers only rather than doers? Because these people, having heard Ezra preach, then engaged in public confession, signed and sealed a written promise to obey, bound by oaths and curses, but they were still willing to go further. Here we have a determined and detailed effort to put it all into a practice, to obey the small print. Friends, we have the finished scriptures before us, unlike them. But are we obeying it all? We all have hidden sin, which the scriptures expose. Then there are always the forgotten, compromised, or ignored obligations to the Lord written on the sacred page where we fall short. Then there are always challenges in the word which are specific to us, which we know in our hearts need to be addressed and obeyed. Are we reading and obeying every iota and dot, or are we failing in our covenant responsibilities individually and corporately? That is the challenge. Small print. And so we conclude. Nehemiah 10, as we entitled this sermon, is about covenant commitment. After the preaching of God's word and the confession of God's people, we not only have a covenant written, but also a resolve to obey it. A big promise was made, signed personally, publicly, bound by oaths and curses. But that's all very well. The small print also had to be obeyed. As the document moves from the general to the specific, from the outward to obligation, Israel was promising to re-establish certain laws which she had contravened. Friends, are our commitments, our pledges, our promises, are they enough? No, they're not. They're important, but they're never sufficient. Why? Because we'll never fully be able to keep them. We can never obey the law perfectly. And so God sent someone who would not only obey the law perfectly, every dot and iota, but who also fulfilled it perfectly. And so those of us who are in Christ by faith are now declared righteous because of him. He who died for lawbreakers bore our unfaithfulness on the cross, and so the law no longer condemns us. And that shed blood for our sin goes on cleansing us. And the indwelling Holy Spirit goes on sanctifying us. Because Christ was faithful to God even unto death, so God now has mercy upon those who are found in his faithful Son. That does not mean we should no longer live lives of covenant commitment. Although it means, that Jesus, because of Jesus' once and for all sacrifice, we have forgiveness when we fail. The curse has been removed. Praise his name. God's grace saves us. His mercy does not condemn us. And that is why Paul could say in Romans 1 that as a response to covenant love, because of his mercy, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We do so by the mercies of God. In other words, we fulfill our covenant commitment by obedience to Christ because of divine mercy, not through human merit. But here's the question. If Jesus Christ was faithful unto the end, committing all to save us, will we be faithful to the end, committing all to serve him? Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn now. I'd especially ask you to think on verses 2 and 3 as we do so. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let's rise to sing, please. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.